Father, we sung, "How awesome is your name." And we put that alongside the song that we sang just before that, that we are your treasure. And we recognize that that seems almost arrogant to claim that we are your treasure and we're precious to you. But we know that not because we claim it, but because you've said it. You, the great eternal God, have set your hearts upon us. And you've called us into a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And you've said, "You are my chosen people. You are my special treasure. You are the apple of my eye." We thank you. We thank you that we've thought on other occasions that we live our lives under the shelter of the Most High and in the shadow of the Almighty. And we think of those especially who have a need to know that presence, and we entrust them to you. Some we know by name, and we think of the Austin family and friends and those who are closely bound up with Summer. We pray they might know your comfort and grace. We pray for Ed Fallon and the loss of his father. We think of many who are going through serious issues, many with cancer. We pray your blessing upon them. Pray for little David Christensen and ask that you would undertake as the surgeons seek to repair his heart once again. We also pray for those needs that sometimes are too private to share with anyone else. And we ask that you might be with us and give us a sense of your grace and goodness to us. And we pray too, as we open your word, that we might hear what you want to say to us and that we might delight and respond to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last night I was watching television news and was struck by the amount of energy that had gone in down in Marina del Rey to try and save a baby whale. And the number of people who gathered around and the obvious emotion they shared and how significant an occasion that was. And it was an inspiring thing to watch about how deeply a number of people cared about a baby whale that had somehow become separated from its mother and the amount of energy and dollars that went into saving this baby whale's life. On, was it Wednesday of this past week, the Supreme Court heard arguments about human beings, about physician-assisted suicide, and about end-of-life issues. And although they seem to have signaled that they are not going to change the law, it raises all kinds of questions about human life. In 10 days, we celebrate the 24th anniversary. No, we don't celebrate it. We mark the 24th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, of a decision that was about the beginning of life issues, in which the Supreme Court somehow found in the Constitution a fundamental personal right to terminate the life of unborn children up until the third trimester. That decision, we know, has had very serious effects. It has led to the killing of millions of unborn babies. And you think about living in a kind of schizoid society, a society that delights and puts as front page and lead news items the saving of a baby whale, but takes the life of children in the womb. A court that protects kangaroo rats, but a society that allows people to take the life of people at the end of life and isn't quite sure how to deal with that or how to handle that. And so we go with this kind of division in our minds. At first, the argument after 1973 was, well, the fetus is less than human. It is uterine material. Joseph Fletcher, who became famous for his book Situation Ethics, said, and I quote, "The ethical principle is that pregnancy, when wanted, is a healthy process. When not wanted, it is a disease. In fact, a venereal disease." It's hard to believe anybody would make that kind of statement. It is illogical, it is unscientific, it is nonsense. That when you want the baby, it's a blessing. When you don't want it, it's a disease. All kinds of things have happened since 1973 with scientific glimpses into the womb. And in the October of 1965, Naomi Wolf, a woman who the LA Times called an individual who holds impeccable, and I quote, impeccable feminist credentials, a strenuous advocate of unrestricted access to abortion, set off a bombshell in an article in the New Republic. As part of that, she said, and I quote, "Abortion advocates," and she is one, "need to stop self-delusions, fibs, and evasions. The death of a fetus is a real death. What will it be? Wanted fetuses are charming, complex, REM dreaming little beings whose profile on the sonogram looks just like daddy, but unwanted fetuses are mere uterine material? How can we charge its vile and repulsive pro-lifers to brandish vile and repulsive images of aborted children if the images are real?" She went on to say abortion is evil. But, she said, it is a necessary evil. And you need atonement and you need confession if you're going to do it. We don't want to take a woman's choice away, but we need to admit that it's evil. Well, that's part of an ongoing debate in our society. Euthanasia and abortion are controversial issues. And their culture, our culture, is battling them back and forth. There's sometimes they become very personal issues, very heart-wrenching choices. And no one can deny that when you watch somebody who's at the end of life, going through suffering, family members have to make hard and choices that they don't want to make. And when a young woman gets pregnant in certain circumstances, there's all kinds of pressures and all kinds of reasons why the simplest way seems to be just to take the life of that unborn child. But that raises profound personal, theological, philosophical, name it whatever you want, questions, and they begin to relate to, what does it mean to be human? And what is the worth of a person? And how do we think about being a person? There's other times where that same question, what's the worth of a person, hits us on an entirely different level. It's not more personal, but it's maybe more present for most of us. What's my worth as a human being? What's my significance? We live in a society that talks a lot about self-esteem and self-worth and self-love. As a matter of fact, it's become almost a kind of psychological buzzword in our time. You've got to foster your self-esteem, and nobody can deny that there is a kind of psychological self-abuse where we see ourselves in certain ways. As a matter of fact, Carl Rogers contended most people despise themselves, regard themselves as worthless and unlovable. Now, Rogers was wrong, as surveys show that, as a matter of fact, or research shows that most of us have a self-serving bias and not just a self-denigrating bias. But many of us battle with, what does it mean to have a healthy self-image? What is my worth as an individual, as a person? How do I have a balanced, healthy self-image? I don't want to fall off on one side into narcissistic self-love, the kind of viewing myself with unconditional positive self-regard, as Rogers says was the goal. On the other hand, you're around certain people, and sometimes even Christians fall into what somebody's called worm theology. I'm nothing, I'm worthless. I'll give you an illustration of that a little bit later. How do we have a realistic self-image, a biblical self-image, to see ourselves appropriately as God would have us see us and think through my worth as a person? And then how do we frame some of these other questions that are major cultural questions? Well, I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 8 this morning, because not all of the answers, but certainly a significant part, can be found in this great psalm tucked away in David's material. And I don't know when in his life he wrote it, but David had thought hard and deep about creation. And Psalm 8 is a kind of a reflection by David on Genesis chapter 1 and God's creation of man. And as he does that, he begins to give us a handle on what our worth and our value is. Now, we're walking our way through the Psalms and just taking different Psalms. We've looked at Psalm 23 and Psalm 91 this morning. Let's read together Psalm 8. And you'll notice it begins with this little instruction. Not all of it we understand. For the director of music, it was to be used in the public worship. According to Gittith, we're not quite sure. Is that an instrument or is it a song tune? Somebody says, and because it's related some way to the term of Gath, that it was to the tune that they used to sing down in Gath, the Young Lady of Gath. I don't know. It's interesting. They probably used just the songs that were typical of the time. A psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. I want to come back to that, but the Hebrew word is nearly always elsewhere in the Old Testament. It is Elohim, translated God, and I am convinced it ought to be here. You made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. John Calvin once said, and he begins his great work of theology with this sentence, true and substantial wisdom consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And then he goes on to say, it isn't just that it has those two parts, but it's in that order, that you will not properly know yourself unless you begin with the knowledge of God and descend from looking at God and seeing who he is to look at yourself and see yourself in the light of the nature and character of God himself. That certainly is what David felt. Because Psalm 8 is a psalm that reflects first of all on God and his greatness and his glory, and then on man. It is about the glory of man. But the glory of man is tied into the glory of God. So in verse 1 and in verse 9, he uses a sandwich. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how excellent, how stupendous, how splendid is your name in all the earth. And he begins and ends with that. And having set off in verses 1 and 2 something of the glory of God, the creator of man, he then begins to talk about glory, the glory of man, the creature of God. Let's walk our way through it. I think that if we're trying to get a proper understanding of our own selves and a proper understanding of humanity, we need to recognize what David recognized, that a true view of ourselves begins with a true view of God. Alexander Pope, who was one of the great figures of English literature, wrote, "Know then thyself, presume not God to scan, the proper study of mankind is man." And he was picking up on the idea of the Greeks and so forth, that man's proper concern is to know himself. But biblical wisdom is exactly the opposite. Biblical wisdom says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That it is in the light of knowing God and having a proper view of awe and wonder before him that we begin to think about ourselves. So David begins with God. Look very carefully, and I mean very carefully, at verse 1. Did you notice how it's put there? Oh, Lord. Did you notice Lord, if you've got a New International Version, is in small capital letters? And then the next hour, Lord, is in just the normal way you would write Lord? The translators in English have chosen to take a name of God, the name Yahweh. And every time you see Lord in capital letters like that, oh, Lord, that's the name in the Old Testament, Yahweh. And the second one is just a normal name for Lord. So really he begins by saying, oh, Yahweh, our Lord. Oh, Yahweh, our Master. You might want to notice that as you read through the Old Testament. That capitalized name, Lord, is in fact the personal name of God. And David delights in the fact that God has revealed himself by name. Yahweh, our Lord. We've got a relationship with you. You are not simply God, the maker of heaven and earth, Elohim. You are the Lord who's revealed himself and made himself known to us. You've revealed your name, and your name reveals your character. Oh, Lord, oh, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name. And that's a word of comparison. It compares something to something that's inferior to it. How superior is your name in all the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth. How wonderful, how excellent. You can think of all kinds of words in English that seek to describe that. But what he is seeking to say is the magnificence of God is displayed in the works of God on earth. And he is looking at nature and he is looking at creation. And he is saying, open your eyes and see the magnificence of God. We sing sometimes a chorus, majesty. Worship his majesty. It's interesting that Jack Hayford wrote that song when he visited Blenheim Palace, where Winston Churchill was brought up in England, and he came out of it and thought, what an amazing place. What would it be like to be brought up in a place like this filled with majesty? And then he began to think about the majesty of God, and out of that he wrote a song to emphasize worship God's magnificence, His majesty, His splendor. One of my favorite poets is Gerald Manley Hopkins, and he loves to look around at nature and celebrate the character of God. One of his poems begins with, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. The world is charged with the grandeur of God." Or in another one of his poems, he says, "Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow." And he goes on to talk about all of the magnificence of the creation of God and the colors that he uses. And he ends by saying, "All things he fathers forth, whose beauty is past change, praise him." Poets love to look around. Elizabeth Barrett Browning said, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only those who see take off their shoes. The rest sit around eating blackberries." David wants us to take our blinders off. "Oh, Yahweh, our Lord, how magnificent is your character in all of the earth. And when I see creation and all the things that you've done, I'm filled with a wonder." And then he lifts his eyes up to the heavens. And verse 2, having talked about the way God's majesty is revealed on earth, talks about God's glory, which transcends the heavens. It seems to me in verse 2, David is out under a sky, a desert sky. There's something being in a desert sky that's absolutely pitch black. I remember being out in the United Arab Emirates when we were in Abu Dhabi last year, and we were out there having this kind of gathering, and I wandered off out into the desert a little bit, away from the little Bedouin encampment that we were having this thing at, and all of a sudden they turned off the lights, and you looked up and you could just see the majesty and splendor of the sky. Just awesome, and the pitch blackness, the absolute blackness of that. David is thinking of that. He's also thinking in verse 3 of the wonder of what God has made. "When I consider your heavens," not just the heavens, your heavens, "the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, that you've set them in place." We think of David, who could see with the naked eye and sense in the wonder of the sky and the heavens the greatness of God. And we think of what we know that he didn't know. He could count the stars in hundreds. We know something of the magnificence in numbers that are too awesome for me to even begin to understand. And David is saying, "I serve an awesome God." The amazing thing about that awesome God is that even children can see. Children perceive his greatness. Children can perceive his glory. Children instinctively say, "Daddy, look at that. Mommy, look." And they talk and they recognize the majesty. They may not say, "Look what God has done." But they say, "Look," and they sense the wonder of it. And they know this didn't happen by chance. No child looks instinctively at the heavens or looks at earth and thinks, "This just happened." And David is saying in verse 2, "That you've ordained praise from the lips of children and infants because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." You don't need the human elite and the scientists to tell us and endorse you. You have written it so even little children can see it. And you have put your praise not simply in the greatness of the heavens, but into the hearts and lips of little children. Because you don't need human greatness to emphasize how great you are. How we see God shapes how we view ourselves. If we do not know God, if we have a God who started everything off but makes no personal concern, if we have a limited God, we will have an understanding of ourselves that's divorced from reality. But if we have a God who's distant and remote and uncaring, we'll have a wrong view of ourselves as well. True view of ourselves begins with a true view of God, to recognize we are the product the hand of the maker of all of this splendor and majesty. We're not here by accident. We're not the fortuitous combination of time and chance. We're the product of the God who made the universe with the fingers of his hand, to use a symbolism. And David moves from that to think about the glory of man. Because if it's true that we need to see who God is, we need to understand who we are. And the interesting thing is, if we read verse 3 carelessly, we think David is making a statement about our insignificance. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man? And we begin to think about his insignificance and his tininess. He uses a word here for man in verse 4. What is frail, insignificant man? I mean, think of the vastness of creation. Think of the majesty of what God has done. Think of the scale of the universe. And what's man? Think of the population of Earth. I mean, 5.7 billion, 6 billion, I can't keep up. Billions of people on planet Earth. Even if I could say man is significant, how can I say I'm significant if God is that great and there's so many of us? And we think of naturalism. And we think of, Carl Sagan knows better now. But we think of the Carl Sagans and the Stephen Jay Goulds of this world saying, you know, it all could have turned out differently. If a beam of sun had glanced off a gene at a slightly different angle, the whole course of things would have been different and humanity wouldn't have emerged. We are here by time and chance. Time's arrow just happened to go in our direction, and here we are. Hard to have much sense of the significance of man in the light of that. And as I said, there's a certain kind of sub-Christian view, but sounds very pious and very spiritual, that you'd have to say misses the significance of man too. Listen to one writer. He's writing as a Christian. No, he's not writing as a Christian. He's a Christian who's writing. Those who've been in tropical lands tell us that there's a big difference between a snake and a worm when you attempt to strike at them. The snake rears up and hisses and tries to strike back, a true picture of self. But a worm offers no resistance. It allows you to do what you like with it, kick it or squash it under your heel, a picture of true brokenness. Jesus was willing to become just that for us, a worm and no man. He did so because that is what he saw us to be, worms, having forfeited all right by our sins except to deserve hell. And now he calls us to take our rightful place as worms for him, with him and for him. It will mean no place, no time, no money, no pleasure of our own. It will mean a constant yielding to those around us, for our yieldedness to God is measured by our yieldedness to man. Every humiliation, everyone who tries and vexes us, is God's way of breaking us so that there's a yet deeper channel in us for the life of Christ. And I want to say emphatically, baloney. We are not to take our rightful places as worms. Because if God had wanted to make worms in his own image, he could have. He chose to make man in his own image. And he calls us not to be worms for him, but men and women for him. Notice how David goes on. The question in verse 4 is, what is man that you are mindful of him? He is not thinking about the insignificance of man. He is awestruck by the fact that we matter to God. What is man that you are mindful of him? That you fill your mind with thoughts of us. That's his idea. And the word is a word that literally means to remember. You remember us. Nothing makes us feel more insignificant than to meet somebody and they don't remember who we are. And we've all had that experience. And I've done that to people, just like you've done that to people. We don't remember their name. And even though we try and cover it, we know that in a certain sense we've hurt them because they thought we should remember them. God remembers us. Psalm 139 says he fills his mind on our behalf and thinks about us and cares for us. And not only that, he says, what is the Son of Man that you care for him? And the word there is to care for by visiting, to care for by paying attention to. And he is saying the wonder of man is that you and I and human beings are not alone and adrift in a universe without purpose or place. We are in the mind of God, and we are cared for by God. He pays attention to us. He remembers us, and he visits us. You matter to God. The universe doesn't tell you that. God tells you that. You matter to God because he's not made you as a worm and he's not made you as the product of time and chance. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that our significance comes from the fact that we are bearers of the image of God. So he says, you made him a little lower than God, than Elohim. Nowhere else in the Old Testament is this clearly referred to angels. Translators of the Greek New Testament were so struck by this that they decided to put the word angels in there. And the King James picks that up. And even Hebrews does, which we'll look at in just a moment. It is true that we lack but a little of the angels, that we are lower than the angels. But David is contemplating in terms of what Genesis chapter 1 says, let us make man in our own image. And he is saying that we do not measure ourselves by the animals beneath us. We measure ourselves by God above us. Thomas Carlyle was brought into a group and he was asked his opinion. This was at the end of the 19th century, and said, well, what do you think, Mr. Carlyle, about this? And he said, well, it seems to me that you hold to the view that we are a little higher than the angels. I hold to the biblical view that God has made us a little lower than the angels. Matters how we see ourselves. Is a human being in the womb, is a human being helpless at the end of his life, just uterine material or a passing body, or is that person still the image bearer of God? You have crowned us, he says, with glory and honor, because we of all creatures on planet Earth resemble God in a unique way. We are given God's creativity. We are given God's sense of personality. We are given God's sense of spiritual desire and relationship with him. We are not simply an animal that's the highest point of evolution. We are the specific product of God's hand, and he has crowned human beings with glory and honor. And our worth comes from the one who made us. So we are the objects of God's love and care. He's mindful of us, and he pays attention to us. We are the bearers of God's image who are a little less than God, who define ourselves by our relationship to God, who look up to him. And we are also those who are crowned with God's glory and honor, a special human dignity that comes from God himself. And then he says, not only is that true, but we are also the guardians, the managers, the sub-rulers of God's creation. And so he says, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth was the mandate given to Adam and Eve. And God gave human beings a specific responsibility to manage the earth under him, to be rulers, not exploiters, to be managers, not people who rape and destroy the earth. This is the whole basis in the scriptures of scientific discovery. It's the whole basis in the scriptures for environmental concern. Christians of all people ought to care about the environment. Christians of all people ought to care about scientific discovery. People of all people should be concerned about the development of culture and art and those things related to this, because God has given us a mandate to represent him as his vice regent, as his ruler, as his representative on planet Earth. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the path of the seas. And when those people were concerned about a baby whale down off Marina Del Rey, they were doing the work God called human beings to do. That isn't being a stupid tree hugger, or in this case, whale hugger. That's carrying out what God has called us to do. We are God's managers. We are God's image bearers. We matter to God. And as you read this, you ought to say, if this is really true, and it is the God of the universe who is saying this, then in my being, there is the glory and honor of God. In every cell of my being, there is the mark that I am the product of God's hand. More than that, I'm not just a creature spun off by God, but he is mindful of me. And he remembers me, and he thinks on me. I matter to him. And what I do matters for him. because he's put me on earth to be a ruler and to represent him and to have a relationship with him. That's who I am as a human being. I am not the product of time and choice and a chance, and his call is not for me to be a worm for him. It's to be a human for him. But if you think back on this, you look at it and say, David, haven't you read the LA Times recently? David, don't you watch television news? Because, this talk about man being a ruler, you've made him ruler over the works of your hands, you've put everything under his feet. Haven't you seen about the floods? What do you mean nature is under your feet? Nature is over the roofs of houses in Northern California. And we're concerned about earthquakes. And as I read it, we haven't managed earth. We're defiling and destroying earth. David, what's all this stuff about glory and honor? You read what people do? A father takes his children up and shoots his children in the head and then kills himself? David, I don't know what it's like in Jerusalem, but I know in LA I don't see a lot of glory and honor. And I look in myself, and boy, the glory and honor is at a pretty low quotient sometimes. I see a lot of gunk, or whatever theological word you describe yourself with. I see a lot of stuff I don't like to look at. What do you mean? What's all this glory and honor? And all, it's nice to say that we're a little lower than God, but I see ourselves a little better than the animals a lot of the time. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 2, because that's a very appropriate question. Hebrews chapter 2, because the writer of the book of Hebrews had exactly those same questions that I've just talked to you about. Because what David is describing in Psalm 8 is the way God made us to be, not the way we are now. It's like going to visit the Parthenon in Athens, and you can walk up there and you can see the way that majestic temple used to be, but now it's crumbling and it's in ruins because of blasts of powder that went off and deterioration of the atmosphere, and you see the ruin. You can see that it was once magnificent, but it's a mess now. Just looking at an old ruin. Well, I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 6, the writer thinks about Psalm 8, and he says, there's a place where someone has testified. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that's not subject to him. Present, we don't see everything subject to him. Psalm 8 doesn't describe reality the way it is. And what he doesn't say, but he says elsewhere, is what has happened is sin has entered. Man's disobedience from God has entered. Genesis 1 described the way we were made. Genesis 3 describes rebellion against God. And with rebellion against God, everything changed. Instead of glory and honor, there was shame and guilt, so men covered themselves. Instead of feeling that we're a little lower than God, there's hiding in the bushes to run away from God because God is going to come in judgment. Instead of the ruling over the work of the hands, there is the statement of God, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to wrestle with the land that brings forth thorns and thistles. But God hasn't given up. That's the whole story. Even though our sin has devastated what God wanted to be, and rightly we feel that there's still the image of God left in us, but it's so marred and broken you can hardly tell it's there. So there is the dignity of man and his glory and honor, but there's the shame and guilt of man because of the things we know about ourselves. There still is the remarkable scientific creativity of man that has so many advances, but those advances breed despoiling the environment and destruction. So we've never known more about nature, and we've never been more in danger of destroying it all. And this tension. But the writer of Hebrews says, it's right here you need to understand. Psalm 8 says, a true view of man begins with a true view of God. True view of man begins with an understanding that we're the creation of God. But if you leave Jesus Christ out of the equation, everything will be confused. So notice in verse 9, we see Jesus. who was made a little lower than the angels. Human beings are created a little lower than the angels. Jesus became a little lower than the angels. If we were to go back to chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2, we'd see that he's saying, it is the eternal God who has made himself a little lower than the angels. And he became a little lower than the angels at the end of the verse, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, I wish I had the time to go through Hebrews chapter 2. It is one of the great statements in the Scriptures about why God has done what he has done. So I don't have time to do that. I just want you to jump over some high points for me. I want you to notice in verse 9 it says, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. In verse 14 it says, since the children, that is human beings, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Jesus Christ became the true man. He became all that we are. The one who was higher than the angels not only became lower than the angels, he took on flesh and blood and a full human nature. And then in verse 17 and 18, not only did he do that, it says in verse 17, he was made like his brothers, like human beings in every way. So he shared a full human nature. And then verse 18 says, he himself suffered when he was tempted. And the whole Christian message is this. The way we were made by God was devastated by our sin, but God hasn't given up Project Man. As a matter of fact, he is so mindful of us and he so pays attention to us that his own son became one of us. And he entered into all that we are. He was like us in the fullness of his humanity. And because of that, he has done at least three things. Because of what Jesus has done, notice, and we'll go backwards in the passage. Because Jesus has become a human being, he can relate to our broken humanity. Verses 17 and 18. He knows what it's like to live on earth in a broken, fallen world in a body like our body. And so he says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he is tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He knows what it's like to have everything within him pulling him away from the will and purpose of God. I don't have time to go into all the explanation of that, but when Jesus Christ went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he did not, out of his divine nature, want to be made sin for us, and as a human being, he did not want to die a cruel death. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. He knows what it's like to find everything within him pressuring him to walk away from the will of God. And he knows what it's like when you feel that, for quite different reasons, perhaps, but the same pressure. He's able to identify with our weakness and our brokenness. Secondly, he is also the one who came, verse 14, not only to relate to our broken humanity, but to release us from our captivity. So verse 14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now there are three things that hold people captive in this passage. Not all of them are here. One is sin. And because sin holds us, because every sin brings us into the judgment of God, he came, it says, to make atonement for the sins of the people. So he breaks the freedom of the debt of sin. He pays for us. And then there's the bondage of fear. Fear of death. Fear of what lies on the other side. And death is something we all experience. But Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose again from the dead, so that death would be different for those who follow him and know him. So that instead of being the end, it would be the entrance into the fulfillment of God's desire. And then there's the bondage to Satan. Satan controls our life in different ways, but he says that his death destroyed, that is, rendered powerless, the one who has the power of death, the devil. And the devil uses fear to hold us. And Jesus Christ came to become a full man like us, not only so that he might be able to identify with our brokenness, but so that he might liberate us from our bondage. And the third thing Jesus is doing is he is not only relating to our broken humanity and releasing us from our spiritual captivity, he is recapturing our last destiny, our lost destiny. So go back to verse 9. We don't see men being what they are. What do we see? We see Jesus. We see Jesus who became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, so that he might taste death for everyone. Right now he is seated in glory and honor at God's right hand. But notice the first phrase in verse 10. He is bringing many sons to glory. See, our glory was trampled on by sin. Our honor was trampled on by sin. But Jesus Christ is reversing that, and he's going to bring many sons to glory. And when he comes the second time, he's going to set the whole creation right, and human beings are going to be what they were created to be. But in the process, he's restoring a sense of honor and dignity and acceptance by God because of his forgiveness. So how does a Christian think about self-worth? There are three ways. Two of them we've talked about. The first reason a Christian has a sense of self-worth is, he says, in wonder before God, I'm a product of God's creative skill and awe and wonder. God made me. Every cell of my being bears the fingerprints of God. And God not only created me, he cares for me. I matter to God. You matter to God. You will never look into the eyes of a human being on planet Earth who doesn't matter to God. 5 billion, 7 billion, whatever number there are, you matter to God. You matter to God to the extent that not only is he mindful of you, he has visited you. And he's tugged in your heart to draw you into a relationship with him. Some of you have responded. Some of you are resisting that. But every single person in this building this morning has known God visiting them and saying, I want you to know me. I want you to know me. I want you to know me. We're the product of a God of creative power and caring love. Second great basis is that we are people for whom Christ became a human being and for whom he died. The amazing truth is the God of the universe chose to come to me in my brokenness and in my fallenness, in my rebellion, in my dishonor and my unglory, and said, I'm not giving up on you. As a matter of fact, I love you so much. I chose to make you worth so much to me. I'm going to die for you. How can any human being look in the mirror and say, I don't matter, when Jesus Christ died for them? And how can you look and say in the mirror, I'm doing okay, when it costs God everything to pay the price for you? Christian self-worth comes from the fact, I am the product of God the Father. I am the person for whom Christ Jesus died. And then, although he isn't mentioned in this context, when we trust Christ, we become the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit. So by creation, salvation, and transformation, I become the treasure of God. It affects the way in which I view the life of unborn babies. Help me to see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I don't know where this message meets us this morning. I do know there's some who need to understand they are not junk. They've sinned, they've fallen, they know all it is to be in dishonor and unglory. But I thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed so that you might sweep away the dishonor and you might bring many people to glory. That you might set us free from our bondage to sin and our bondage to fear and death and our bondage to Satan, and enter us into the life that you want for us. Thank you that our calling is to become humble before you. And you do call us to humility, but you don't call us to become worms before you. You bring sons and daughters to glory. Thank you for the glory you're after in our life. Thank you that your purpose isn't brokenness. We're already broken. Thank you that your purpose is just that we acknowledge our brokenness and lay hold of your wholeness and begin to become who you've called us to become. I pray that you would cause us to recognize as we sing that we are your treasure, worth such an incredible amount, not because of our intrinsic worth, but because your Son came for us. And as we give in the offering, we thank you that we do not need to buy your favor. We give just because we want to say in some small way, thank you. Use our gifts for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.